If you would please take your Bibles tonight and come to the book of Job once again. I'd like to just offer in conclusion of this brief look into living life on the ash dump, theology of human suffering, to give you a collage of scripture portions and assorted comments that I trust will allow you to do what most people do. Time of suffering or affliction arrives. It is then that the heart is made so very tender and the individual draws so very close to God. And it is then that the scriptures and the comments of folks ring especially true and touch the heart in a way that typically is not the case. And so tonight, if you are taking any notes or mental notations in your hard drive, I just want to put some things out here, and if the Lord is pleased to bless your heart with the word tonight, then I can be happy and our purpose be fulfilled. But let's begin with a word of prayer tonight first. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kindness that you show to us each day, for the great patience and for your great abundance of mercy. We are glad, dear Heavenly Father, to be your children. And we delight in walking with you, listening to your voice. And we just pray that for tonight, that you will especially move through the auditorium into the hearts of the folks gathered. And we pray, dear Lord, that it would be your voice that is heard, your word remembered. And then, dear Heavenly Father, if the present circumstance has ordered our steps into the pathway of suffering, then may this be an immediate relief. And if, Lord, the day comes when we take our turn in the barrel, so to speak, may we then be able to recollect from your precious word things that will serve to be an encouragement and a reminder of your divine control over all affairs of our life. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you make no mistakes and things just do not happen at random. Everything occurs but for a purpose. And while that may seem very trivial to us, it is not so, because it is your grand purpose that serves your own interests and yet, dear Heavenly Father, the well-being of your people. So, Lord, hear our prayers tonight and allow us to see the Scripture, to understand it, and to remember it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have looked at Job living on the ash dump, and we have already made notation that this does not happen but by divine permit. Before your adversary, the devil, was able to move against Job, he had to have the permission of God in order to accomplish that. I recently read a comment, and I'm feverishly trying to catch the source. I can't pick the source up in my memory, but they were quoting a well-known author, a woman who was being interviewed and was asked this question way back in the Hurricane Katrina era. And the question that the man asked her was, what do you think that God thinks about all of this suffering that's been brought about by Hurricane Katrina? To which the woman responded this way, and of course, underneath the question, of course, was, you know, if God was really God, he wouldn't ever have let that kind of thing happen to so many people. That's the undercurrent. But the question was answered this way, trying to catch it in part, was, she said, I think that God was probably greatly saddened by what he saw and was grieved over things that happened there when the hurricane occurred. And I don't know exactly. Anybody can be asked a question caught off guard without thinking through what they just said. But after I panned through that a couple of times, I thought to myself, well, without being in the least bit cold or callous, that storm didn't take God by surprise in any respect. But I will say that I do believe that God is always saddened and grieved at the consequences of sin when it appears in the lives of people, in their afflictions, in their suffering. I believe that God is grieved in that fashion. Things, sin brings with it consequences. And I think that God is not a cold-hearted, distant, and callous being that is not able to enter into the sphere of your suffering or mine, but is able to be merciful and compassionate. But we must understand, as we made statement at the very beginning of this, that the outward man perisheth a little bit at a time. It's inevitable. We have an appointed time, according to Scripture. God only knows the time when this old bag will finally leak and wear out. So when we think about all of this, remember that suffering, human suffering, occurs by the divine permission of God. It just does not happen. And while certain things come directly as a result of the consequence of sin, yet God is able and has in many cases overruled those consequences on behalf of the praying people of God. We took notice also that there is this presence implied in the place of suffering, the presence of Almighty God. Thou art with me, he said, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. And at your worst and lowest moments, when the circumstances become the most grievous, you may be assured that there is one unseen, compassionate, and gracious God there to witness the whole thing and to draw nigh to help. There is also, as we look in Job chapter 1, verse 21, this statement, oftentimes quoted, and with it a divine promise that flows out of this. Divine promise. Now, Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The expression is directed Godward, and the hope that Job has is, as I came from God through my mother at birth, so one day I shall return to God, but not by the same channel. And there's a whole lot of things to give consideration to. In the 14th chapter of Job, let me add to your little devotional collage. And in Job chapter 14 and verse 13, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Now that last portion of that verse is a great expression of faith and confidence that takes us beyond our earthly existence into the realm of the eternal. Till my change come. Now, there was not a whole lot of structure or framework in the Old Testament where Job was concerned, being that probably the oldest book of the Bible. There was not a framework, an elaborate framework concerning the doctrine of the resurrection as there is available for you and I today. But he's very much convinced that there was a change coming that had nothing whatever to do with anything he could manipulate, but solely upon that which God had ordained. Would also like to have you remember something here. Satan's attack on Job in this particular instance is not the exception to the rule. Satan's attack on Job is rather typical. Now, Satan can only be in one place at one time, and he can only directly affect one person at a time, but he does have help. He does have help. And I want to just say to you that this suffering and affliction that Job was undergoing now was not at all an exception. So that when you take that and apply that concept to your life and mine, Be aware that sometimes the Lord will permit your adversary to afflict you in any one of a number of ways, but for a reason. For a reason, as it was the case of Job, and we'll get to that in the next instant. At other times, your affliction, your suffering, will come directly as a result of choices made and are the consequences of your choices, being allergic to or adverse from the will of God. But even there, God is able to overrule your choices. God is so gracious and merciful. And here we understand that Job has this deeply embedded truth in his heart that there is something tangible beyond our earthly existence. There is a promise. I want you to think with me about this. Go back and look with me in Job 3 and see life on the ash dump from this perspective. In Job chapter 3, his faith is flickering, as oftentimes suffering will do to a saint. The most godly saints oftentimes stagger under the weight of their burden. I would encourage you, if you have ever access to, I don't know, maybe don't even think it's being printed anymore, but if you ever have an opportunity to acquire this little book called Giants of the Faith, you ought to obtain it and read it. Once you start reading it, you won't be able to put it down. In it, there's a selection of biographical sketches of some of the greatest men of God from a bygone era. And when I start reading through that, it was first of all stunning to me how God really used these men and their congregations. But one of the things that really got my attention was how frail each and every one of them were. Frail most of all right here. Some of those men so greatly used of God suffered from long, arduous bouts of depression. And you begin to ask, well, you know, you look back and I'm looking at the story and I say, well, you know, dude, why are you so down when in light of all that God is doing for you and through you and with you? What leads to that? Well, let me just say that the greatest and most faithful people of God sometimes are taken to the ash dump. And in Job chapter 3, look at this for just a moment. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Talk about happy birthday wishes. Good thing Job didn't have Facebook then. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Laments the very fact that he was ever even born. Let that day be darkness, not a red-letter day. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Let it be a day that just passes insignificantly into utter obscurity. There's where Job is at mentally right now, following what you read in chapters 1 and 2. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Then he says, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? There's Job on the ash dump. He just lost his entire family. He lost every material asset he owned. And then he lost his health. He's on the ash dump. his faith flickering. Not that he's void of it. It's just the candlelight just getting a little bit hard to see. But later, in Job chapter 19, when faith is a flame, he comes back to that embedded little notion that he has in his heart. In Job 19, verse 25, from the flickering faith to the faith that is a flame, and here he says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's a divine promise. That's part and parcel of resurrection truth. One day I shall see God, and no longer will I see Him by faith. Resurrection truth assures me that I will no longer see Him by faith, but I shall see Him face to face. Now, between now and then, the old bag is wearing out. It's waxing old. And it hurts. And there are complications. There are inconveniences. And if it is not physical affliction, if it is emotional, if it is spiritual, affliction nevertheless is part and parcel of the consequence of sin, where it all originated. Oh, my friends, that ought to bring into your heart and mind such a hatred for sin, for evil of any kind, because of what it has spewed over into our lives. But remember, this attack is not the exception to the rule. But Jesus teaches in the Gospels, in light of this divine promise, when He says, "Therefore," like in Matthew 6, "take no thought for," among other things, "your body." Why? Because it's just wearing out. It's doing exactly what it's supposed to do due to sin. Your gray hair, my gray hair, my cataracts and yours, my arthritic joints and yours, the diabetes and all of the other EDs are the consequence that find their way back to Genesis 2 and 3. The body's just wearing out. But not to trample on the promises of God. Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, "What shall separate us from the love of God?" And he gives a whole grocery list of stuff in there. And when you get down to the bottom, he says, not even death. Not even death. The most feared, most foul enemy of our souls and our peace of mind. Not even death shall separate us from the love of God. Look in Psalm 55. Psalm 55. What ought we then to do? And I want you to remember something, that according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, we are equipped to succeed. We are equipped to win. If you read through there and look at the armor of God. Now that armor is to be worn even in the midst of affliction. And one of the greatest tools, actually two great tools that are mentioned in there of practical use, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. And prayer. No matter how rooted and established you are in that ash dump, God still is hearing your cry. And in Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee." That's a word there that means that He personally, not through an angelic mediator, but He personally will protect and provide. He will sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Divine promise. Divine promise relative to human suffering. Then there is the divine purpose. Back in Job, please, to chapter 1 again. Divine purpose. You say, well, okay, why Job? Or can I just broaden it out? Why anybody? Why you? Why you? Well, the divine purpose we see in verse 11, chapter 1, the accusation has brought this about. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. He will curse thee to thy face. The truth is, come down to the end of the chapter in verse 22, and after all of that happened, what does it say? In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The devil's not right about everything, you know. He doesn't know it. He's not omniscient. Neither is he omnipotent. Neither is he omnipresent. He doesn't have any omni attributes. Now, he's a formidable enemy, not to be taken lightly, not to be disregarded, not to be treated as some fictional ghost-like figure that lurks around, but basically only is held in children's stories. He's a real being, just like Michael the Archangel, just like Gabriel. And he has assigned tasks, and he only moves left and right and forward or backward by divine decree. But when you look at this, he says to God, you put forth your hand right now. You take that hedge down around him and he'll curse you. The only reason, the implication, and it's really an accusation at God, not so much Job, is that the only reason that Job is so good, the only reason that Job has such an impeccable reputation, is because you, especially, encamp round about him and you don't let any affliction happen. But when he comes right down to it, after having received divine permission, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Then you come over to into the next chapter, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth." Now, please understand something. What's the difference between you and Job? What's the difference between you and Job in God's eyes? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. So, read your bona fides here in verse 3. "Hast thou considered my servant?" Put your name there. "There is none like him in the earth." Do you realize that as you sit here tonight, that there's not another human being with the exact composition that you have? You are uniquely distinct among all the billions of the earth. None like you. A perfect and an upright man. You say, well, now, look, let's be honest here. Perfect and upright? You know better and I know better. But in God's eyes, through the blood of Christ, the cross, are you not perfect and upright? Do you not bask in the security of God's love for you tonight? Even though you know as you sit here that you fall so far short of God's expectation, yet but in God's eyes you're perfect and upright. How can that be? Well, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. You were declared righteous. Now, there is no flaw in righteousness imparted by God or righteousness imputed by God. When He saved you, He declared you righteousness, and therefore you can sit here with confidence, knowing without a sniff of pride that you are like Job, perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. You turn away from the evil. You separate from evil. And there you also know that honesty will dictate that not all the time do I do that and I do make mistakes. That all true, but in God's eyes, perfect and upright. Still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou moved me against him to destroy him without cause. So what's behind all this? The charge comes in again in verse 5. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Lift the divine restraint from Job and let me have at his body. He'll curse you to your face. But we look over here, and what do we see? Here he is sitting down among the ashes in verse 8, and then his wife said to him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God." Now, why would she say that to him? You say, well, was that heartless of her to say that? No, not at all. She loved the man. But she says, she believed this, that if you curse God, he'll kill you. And you're suffering so bad now, you're sitting on the ash dump. Life doesn't get any worse than this. Curse God and just die. Be done with it. And he said to her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive? Good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, next time something happens in your life or in the life of a loved one, and you're tempted to ask the question, "Why me?" Look at verse number 10 again. "Shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Why not me? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Why was he the special target of the adversary of your soul? Well, because he was the epitome of righteousness. And if he could bring down this man Job, that would be a direct insult and an accusation against the truthfulness and the power of the God who ejected him from heaven. Every time there comes an affliction into your life, it is an attempt by Satan to charge God with impotence. How critical it is then for you and I to maintain a stout testimony in Job-like fashion when we are under affliction and sitting on the ash dump. There is this to add, and remember this, saints are special targets of the enemy. The Scriptures in the New Testament teach us this: all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, well, can we liken the things that happened to Job as persecution? And I say, well, sure. Well, what qualifies it as persecution? Well, consider the source of it. Persecuted? Absolutely. How much more severe could the persecution be? Comparatively. But, there's a but. Look back in Psalm again. Psalm 34. Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." That's a great but. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. And then there's something else in the New Testament. Would you fast forward? And I'm not even going to touch upon Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 11, where it talks about chastening. That's for another time. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, divine purpose now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the 8th verse, the Apostle Paul himself, unable to heal himself, as once he could have, but the opportunity or the divine power for human healing is now past. It's past. And it has not been resuscitated since then, nor will be until the end. says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Be prepared that when you come to suffering, your prayers will seem sometimes as though, this is life on the ash dump, as though God was deaf. But remember His purpose. And He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Then verse 10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses." For what reason? For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Your stand in the midst of affliction, your posture on the ash dump in the moment of affliction, is a direct reflection upon your Redeemer. For when I am weak, when I'm sitting on that ash dump, and I am mindful that sitting beside me there is one higher than I, then I am strong in the weakest of my moments. Divine purpose for Christ's sake. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn this lesson from this vantage point on the ash dump. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In the 5th verse, suffering reminds us that our sufficiency is of God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now God has marvelously and providentially permitted us access to some of the most skillful physicians and healers of the body in the world. Especially, do you realize how blessed people are in Western Pennsylvania to be living in such close proximity to a medical community that is so far technologically advanced, from pediatrics to geriatrics and everybody in between? There's no rival for it anywhere in the country. And yet after you have seen the finest surgeon, the finest physician, the finest analyst and the therapist, and you've done all that you can to touch the body to relieve its suffering, yet we learn that our sufficiency is of God. He may choose to use human people, human physician, to take care of what ails you, or He may not. But it doesn't change the end game. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall stand." He shall stand one day on the earth, as shall I. Now go back to the book of Psalms 102 for our conclusion tonight. Here's a messianic psalm. It is titled "The Prayer of the Afflicted." And I understand that this psalm is applied to Christ, particularly in the book of Hebrews. It is a messianic psalm. Let me read down through here for a moment. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto Thee. Hide not Thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline Thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." You see, you weren't the first A personality person to be born into the world. The psalmist here was the same. "Hear me speedily right now." He's the kind of guy who would stand at the elevator and blow that button apart until it opened the doors to the elevator. How many times do you hit the button when you're standing here, by the way? Like, I take a survey. Does once do it for you? Or are you more athletically inclined and take the stairs these days? I'm not that desperate. "My days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert." Two very cheap birds. I watch him as a sparrow alone on the housetop, another cheap bird. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. Then verse 9, look who's sitting on the ash dump. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping. Here is a messianic application to Christ in His sufferings, in His persecutions, in His tortures physically and mentally and emotionally. Imagine the depth of emotional suffering when on the cross He cried out, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Consequence of sin. And then I remember this. When I look at verse 9, I see intimated here the suffering of Christ, and I'm reminded of what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, that this our great Savior was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 53 that He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Acquainted? It wasn't just a drive-by affair with our dear Redeemer. He sat on the ash dump. And as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation is by Christ, according to what the Apostle Paul said. There, my dear friends, when you sit on the ash dump of life, move over. There's one sitting right beside you. Oh, you may not see him. You may not be able yet to touch him. But one day you'll be able to see him face to face. And know that all during that sad, lamentable, low-down trip to the ash dump, He was there all the time. Theology of human suffering takes into account divine purpose. Our sufficiency is of God. Our dear Father, suffering is never funny. It's never fun at all. Never something we look forward to, something we'd rather quite avoid. And when it occurs, it's something we'd just as soon move on quite quickly. But oftentimes that is not the case. And yet we are joyed when we get to the last part, the last chapter of the book of Job. As you permitted him to suffer, so at the end, you permitted him to rejoice once again. You restored to him everything that was removed. And one day we too, when we sit at your feet before the very throne of grace, everything that we have suffered and everything lost be restored. Every pain, every ailment removed for eternity. Most of all, dear Heavenly Father, the dread and the burden of sin buried in the depths of the deepest sea, never again to be dredged up, never again to be complicit in any action of our life. We rejoice in that and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.